If you have a copy of the confession at hand, we're in chapter 9, working through the idea of free will. That terminology that everyone argues over. Free will. What is it? Do we have it? Well, I'm going to read paragraph 1 and give us some review from last week. Then we'll talk about paragraph 2. And we'll get a little bit, if you thought last week was somewhat philosophical, hang on to your socks. But I'll try to keep it practical in the end. All right, paragraph 1. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. And by determined we mean necessarily determined. Okay, it's a philosophical term from that age. There's some things we want to do in review, or just some ideas we want to go over. First, that God is the source of our free will. That is, when God created us as a human race in Adam and Eve, He created us and gifted us, granted to us, bestowed upon us free will as part of our human nature. To be human is to have free choice, or the faculty of free choice. And this free will is not only the making of decisions, but the acting upon those decisions. So the ability to not only decide to do something, but the ability to act upon that decision. So that free will is both decision and, if you will, discipline. The capability of free will is still part of our human nature, even though we have sinned, and all human beings have the ability to make decisions and to act upon those decisions. That's just part of being a human being. But free will is not autonomous will. And by autonomous will, we're talking about a will that is not predisposed or influenced one way or another prior to making a decision. We do not have that kind of will. We are all predisposed, influenced. None of us are neutral, and none of us are objective. So this modern, and if you'll pardon, arrogant idea that people can be objective about an issue is completely wrong. One of the most sad and yet hilarious things is the concept of modern psychology. And I don't mean that it isn't helpful in some areas, but the base root of it is this. We're going to study ourselves to see what we're like. But we'll be objective when we do so. Do you think maybe we might have a few irons in the fire here? A little bit of interest as to how the outcome of those studies come out. For example, the basic question of all psychology is man naturally good, neutral, or evil? Are we good, neutral, or bad? And it amazes me that almost all psychologies come to the conclusion that we're naturally good. Now, if we were naturally good, then we would come to the conclusion that we're naturally good. But if we're naturally self-deceived, we would also come to the conclusion that we are naturally good. You get the idea. There is no neutrality. There is no objectivity. We are incapable of such. We do not possess an autonomous will any more than we possess an autonomous mind. So we are just simply incapable of it. Autonomous will technically would be unpredictability or inaction. If decisions are made completely out of the blue, with no prior predisposition, no prior influence, no prior character involved or history of any kind, if that's what autonomous or libertarian will is, it would mean that we would either be totally unpredictable, or it would mean that we would be entirely incapable of making any decisions at all. R.C. Sproul uses the example of the donkey, I think it is, who is equally disposed to both oats and some other grain. I don't remember. Donkey feed, whatever. Sorghum. and has no prior dispositions, no inclinations one way, and you set a bucket of oats exactly, say, you know, 1 foot to this side and a bucket of the other feet exactly 1 foot to this side, and you put the donkey in the middle, he will starve to death because he can't choose between the two because he has no dispositions. You know, this one, which one do you like more? Well, I like them both, right? And maybe you've met somebody like that. I tend to be that way sometimes as a bookworm. Well, what do you want? Doesn't matter. Well, make a decision. I can't. Why? Because it doesn't matter. If we were perfectly that way, we would either be unpredictable or we would be completely incapable of making decisions. Free will decisions are made according to what we think and feel is best. The will is not independent. It is based on our understanding and our affections. We do what we think is best. We do what we love or what we want as best. So that we always do what we want, and therefore our decisions are true, honest reflections of our person. Everyone has this capability. When a non-Christian makes a decision, it is a free decision based on what they think and what they love. Same for the Christian as well. Free will becomes then the basis for all concepts of justice. If we are biological machines or biochemically forced or necessitated to certain behaviors, or if we are culturally determined to certain attitudes, or if we are psychologically trained to act certain ways, then bottom line, there is no basis for justice because these are not our decisions. They are somehow forced upon us. And yet Scripture makes it plain that God will judge the world because He will open the books on the last day and He will show the unsaved their works, and their works will reveal their heart and their mind. Okay? So, let's get to paragraph 2 then. All human beings have free will. It is the free choice that reflects what they think and what they love, and therefore is the basis for justice. Paragraph 2. Man, and we're talking about mankind, not Adam specifically, but man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. All right. Let me give you a few scriptures here.
In that state, Adam was not unpredictable, right?
Yeah, in that state, Adam is not unpredictable. In fact, he's still under the sovereign decree of God. That even his fall, his decisions, but he's not unpredictable. He is still limited on the basis of what he understands and what he feels and what he loves. And you should understand Satan's temptation to Eve on that basis. He challenges her thinking, and then she looks at the tree and she has affection for it. So she chooses on the basis of her understanding, her deceived understanding. But she still chooses on that basis, and she still chooses on the basis of the tree is beautiful to make one wise, and she desires it. Yeah.
Another question. The first paragraph, when it says the necessity of nature determined to do good or evil, that means we don't have instinct.
We don't have
instinct.
Instinct, yes. When the first paragraph says that we are not determined by necessity of nature to do good or evil. We do not function on the basis of instinct. We are not imprinted with certain necessary choices. Yeah. Or like birds who appear to be incredibly intelligent, and yet it's all an imprinted instinct. Move a bird's nest 1 foot to the left or to the right. They can fly hundreds of miles a day looking for food and return to that nest. But in some birds, you just move it just a little bit and they can't find it. Because there's an imprint that's taking place by nature where there is a determination to act in a certain way. We are not that way. Human beings are not governed by instinct in that sense of the word. Well, let's talk about some scriptures here that talk about man being created in a state of innocency. And our confession gives us Ecclesiastes 7:29. I'll just read that for you. Truly, this only I have found, God made man upright, but they, mankind, have sought out many schemes, many devices, many artifices. In other words, God created Adam and Eve righteous. We were created upright in a state of innocency. But after our fall, and as part of our fall, it is mankind who seeks out creative ways to sin. That would be a paraphrase I would give to that word. Artistic devices as to how we can sin. We create ways to do evil. Genesis 1:26 says, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. Well, if we, Adam and Eve, were created in God's image and were without sin, because they're still in the garden, then surely that means that they were created sinless or innocent. Romans 5:18, Paul is comparing Adam or contrasting Adam and Christ. And he says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. Okay? So Adam's one trespass is what brought all mankind into a state of condemnation. Well, that one trespass is the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, then before that, what was the state of Adam and Eve? Uncondemned or innocent. When the confession therefore says that they were in a state of innocency, do not understand innocency as being naive. Okay. Nor were they neutral. State of innocency doesn't mean that they were neither good nor bad, or that they only lacked sinful action, or that somehow they were just unaware, blithely walking through the garden with no concepts of good or evil or whatever. A state of innocency means that all of their actions, thoughts, and attitudes were in complete conformity to God's character, that this was part of their nature, and they had no experience or history of any sin. They'd never seen sin. They'd never experienced it. There's no history of prior human beings who have sinned. They are in a state of innocency. All right. Then we are told that in this state of innocency, Adam and Eve had the capability to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. Now, I'm going to bring out something of how the genius of the writers of the Westminster and then other confessions. This idea of doing good shows up in all of the paragraphs. Okay? Paragraph 1. Man is not forced or by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Okay? Paragraph 2. Adam and Eve were capable of doing what was good and well-pleasing to God. Paragraph 3. Fallen man is now averse and unable. Let's see. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin. Okay, so we're not forced to do good or evil. Adam and Eve could do good. Paragraph 3, unsaved man, fallen man, cannot do good. Okay, paragraph 4. Let's see, where are we? When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good Okay? So free will means we're not forced to do good or evil. Adam and Eve could do good. Fallen man cannot do good. Regenerated man are capable of doing spiritually good, although imperfectly. And then finally, paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory. Okay, so each of these paragraphs is centered around the idea of doing good. When Paul in Romans 3 defines depravity, our sin, he says what? There is none who does good, no, not one. Adam and Eve could have done good. Unsaved men cannot do good. Christians can do good, but imperfectly so. Okay? So our best deeds are still mixed with sin. But when we get to heaven, we will only do good. Every single act will be a good thing. So this is how the confession structures this chapter around this idea of good. So Adam and Eve are created in a state of innocency and capable of doing good. But then we are told, paragraph 2, but yet was, and the was refers to mankind, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Now, note. I'm going to take a poll. How many of you have a copy of the confession? By the way, I forgot to check the hymnal. That doesn't say the word mutable, says unstable. Raise your hand for me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Paragraph 2? So chapter 9, paragraph 2. But yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. But a lot of modern editions of the 1689 don't have the word mutable. They have the word unstable. And I have no idea where that comes from. I've tried to track it down. I probably should have sent Jim Renahan an email or something. 20 years ago, Jim Renahan's brother, Mike Renahan, when he was doing his studies, I think at Oxford, I think this is how he got a hold of it, found a microfiche of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And so he kind of photocopied it and printed it out. It's pretty crude looking, you know, all the S's look like F's, you know, that old English. And the word mutable is what's in that copy. This one, which is at least 34 years old, has mutable. I have no idea where unstable comes from, but it's in a lot of the online and electronic editions. And if somebody's looking at our hymnal, I would be curious to know. Is mutable in the hymnal? Okay, good. All right. Unstable, just simply, I know, I understand, I'm not trying to quibble over words, but unstable just sounds like you could take it different ways. Yeah, it's almost like it's not their fault or God created them imperfect somehow. They're unstable. You know, or nitroglycerin is unstable. You shake it, it explodes. But at least that's the way the word can be taken. So, all right, there you go. Let's talk about immutability and mutability for a second. The words mean the capacity to change or immutable, no capacity to change. There is only one being who is inherently, notice that word, innately immutable, and that is God. In order to be innately immutable, inherently immutable, it would require two things. First of all, infinite power. Now, understand why I say infinite power. Because if someone or something is more powerful than you, they can force change upon you. Or influence. But either way, create some alteration, some difference between state one and state two. You know, a concrete dam seems to be unmovable, and yet water over hundreds of years will eventually erode that thing. Something is more powerful than the concrete. Just ask the Sphinx in Egypt that lost its nose to wind erosion. Okay, it's made out of stone, and yet it's mutable. So if there's something more powerful, then the whatever it is that's more powerful can change. Well, God is not changeable because He is indeed the supreme being. There is nothing and no one more powerful than God. If all the created beings of the universe all rebelled against God all at once, God still is not affected in one way, shape, or form. He is immutable. 1 Samuel 15. Saul has disobeyed God. God, through Samuel, says the kingdom has been taken from you. Saul resists. Come with me, maybe God will change his mind. And Samuel says to Saul, God is not a man that he should relent or lie. He's not the son of man that he would change his mind. So when you read in the Bible, like Genesis 6, it grieved God in his heart that he had made man. That's anthropomorphic language. It's describing what's going on from our perspective, not the reality of God's character changing. Just like we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, the sun is not really rising and the sun is not really setting. Okay, but from our perspective, it appears to move across the sky. Malachi chapter 3, God speaking through Malachi says, I, the Lord, do not change. James chapter 1 talks about God with whom there is no variableness, nor even shadow of turning. So the only inherently immutable being is God. Therefore, created beings are mutable. Adam and Eve are created, so they can change. They have the capacity to change. They were created righteous. They are created holy, sinless, in the image of God, without memory or personal experience of any sin, and yet they were capable of changing or altering that status to something less. They could make choice contrary to how they were created. They do not possess infinite power. They do not possess infinite perfection. And they are not immutable of themselves. It's not God's fault that they are mutable, because all created beings are, in a sense, of necessity mutable by being finite, by being limited. So Adam and Eve are mutable. Now, this is personal conclusion, personal opinion. I'll let you guys wrestle with it. I personally believe that if Adam and Eve had obeyed God, not eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, resisted Satan's temptation that one time, and instead had eaten the tree of life, I believe they would have received the gift of immutability from God at that point. Okay? And the reason I say that is because when we get to heaven, we're going to be immutable. We won't be able to sin. We won't want to sin. We will not be inherently immutable. Only God is innately or inherently immutable. But we will receive an immutability derived from our union with Christ. So, in the confession, paragraph 5 of this chapter says this. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. That is, only in heaven are we ever going to be immutably free to do what is good alone, or to do only good. Sir?
We know enough about the angels to describe what mutability looks like for them.
The question is, do we know enough about the angels to describe what mutability was like for them? We do not know enough to be precise. The only thing I can do is extrapolate from humanity to angelic nature, which is iffy. But nonetheless, they are still created beings. And therefore, as created beings, they are not God. They are not all-powerful. They are not supreme. They are not infinitely perfect in the same way that God is. So even though they are created upright and sinless, they too are inherently mutable by virtue of being a creature. So my point is that any created thing, or to put it another way, anything that is not God is inherently mutable. What we have to answer for ourselves is, how is it that when we get to heaven, we will be immutably good? And the answer is that we won't be innately that way. Only God can be inherently immutable, unchangeable. But we will receive from God this immutability. How is it that we will receive that? Excuse me, sir?
By His power.
Well, yes, by His power, but I want to be even more specific about that. There's something that happens when Christ becomes a man. He takes our human nature to Himself in a unchangeable union. And by doing so, He saves His people. And when He saves us, He brings us into union with Him. So by the Spirit that indwells us, and through the incarnation of Christ, where the Son of God takes on human nature, when we get to heaven and all the benefits of Christ are perfectly given to us, we have all the benefits of Christ now, but they are imperfectly given. But when we get to heaven and all the benefits of Christ are perfectly bestowed upon us, then along with that comes through the union with Christ, I believe, comes immutability in good. So, in heaven, we're not made God and therefore become immutable. We don't become divine beings. But what happens is we've been united to Christ. And so the immutability of the divine nature, and I've got to be careful so I don't wind up becoming Eutychian here or Apollinarian, but the immutability or the immutability of that God possesses is granted to us, bestowed upon us as a gift, not by making us divine, but because we are united to Christ. All through eternity, all of our benefits still come from Christ. The glorified body that Christ has is the glorified body that we get. Our bodies will be made like His body. Okay? That benefit is given to us, and through all eternity we're going to know it came from Christ. It comes through union with Christ, and our union with Christ is an eternal thing. It doesn't stop when we get to heaven. Okay? Brother Jim.
So is that union with Christ specifically what we should hold in on? So upset about, because we're talking, given what Brother BJ said, and given what we're going over, you know, that all things for whatever purposes, and this purpose to be in heaven, ultimately immutable. That power is given to us by God. Given those things, is that specifically what Satan is upset about? Because the angels get immutability, that power from God as well. And Satan had it. So is he specifically upset, given the whole concept of the fall and everything, because of that union? Because they get the same power, but it's not through a union.
Well, okay. We're getting speculative. The question is regarding to angels. Why is Satan upset with God? Does this tie into the fact that we are united with Christ by His Spirit, and He is not? A few things. Keep in mind, even the angelic beings, when created, are created righteous yet mutable. Satan is capable of falling because he does. But that's just the obvious. The Bible talks about elect angels. And I have no idea what that means. Other than the fact that there are some angels that are chosen and ergo do not sin in the rebellion of Satan. Now, how does that election take place? On what basis does it take place? Pure speculation. Absolutely pure speculation. I'll leave it to you. I think, now this, I have not read this myself. I was talking to somebody years ago who mentioned this, and so this is third or fourth hand information, take it for what it's worth. But it seems to me that one of the Puritan era writers, and I think it was Goodwin, the Congregationalist, speculates that had Adam and Eve not sinned, that Christ would have still come in human nature, not to die on the cross, but to unite human nature to himself so that immutability could be given to Adam and Eve as a reward for their obedience. Now that's, again, that's speculation upon speculation upon speculation. That's standing in the warehouse, and you got one light bulb, and there's the edge of the light, and you're standing on the edge of the light, peering into the darkness, trying to see what's out there. I understand the connection of thought. To me, I think the one thing that we can stand firm on is this: only God, as the supreme creator of all things, is inherently immutable. And so if in heaven we are not capable of sin because we don't desire it, it's a gift granted to us through our union with Christ. That, I think, can be pretty solidly established from Scripture.
We would never have known God's grace if that was the case. If that was the one you just brought, that if
it was... Oh, yeah, the Thomas, if it's Goodwin, if I'm even remembering this correctly. Goodwin's speculation, we would not have known the grace of God. Absolutely, but again, that's all speculation. It's kind of like, what would have happened if? Everybody can play that game all day long. But Goodwin's point is just being consistent, if it is Goodwin, with this idea that as created beings, we are not unchangeable in ourselves because we're limited. I have limited understanding. I have limited power. There are beings and forces more powerful than I am in this world and in this creation. I am naturally changeable. My only hope of being fixed in heaven is that Christ took upon himself humanity. One of our race has been united with the Son of God, as far as human nature is concerned. And that humanity that is now united with the divine becomes the basis by which the glorification of Christ can now be given to those who are in Christ. Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, roughly 200 A.D., Alexandria, Egypt. At first, the great hero, and then later on, the heretic, and now the great hero again, depending who you are and who you talk to. Speculated that in heaven we would. His concept was that in heaven you could still sin and be kicked out of heaven. But even Satan in hell could repent and be let out of hell into heaven. Universalist in the sense that to him, free will trumps everything. And so even Satan has free will and therefore can repent and choose, and God will let him out of hell a million years from now. And Satan will wind up being a good guy in heaven. But even good guys in heaven can sin and get cast out of heaven, get thrown into hell, but then change their mind and repent and get back. And so it's kind of a conditionalist universalism of sorts. No, no. 200 AD, he had the whole Bible. He was a genius. He was just more Platonic and Gnostic in some ways than he was Christian. Our bodies one day are going to change. Our souls are going to be glorified as well. And when that day comes, you are going to be incapable of doing anything sinful. You will love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and you will be immutably fixed, drawn, set unto what is good. You will never sin again. You won't even think about sin. You won't want to sin. Holiness will be absolutely adorable. It will be the thing that you love the most, and you will praise God because He is the holiest of holies. That benefit, that change, that immutability is not natural to us, but it will be given to us because we are in Christ. So every single day, if I can use that expression, in heaven, you will remember, I am here and I am perfect because Christ came and took on human nature and died and paid for my sins. And every moment of existence in heaven will be a reminder that the benefits you enjoy come through Jesus Christ, the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. So, Adam and Eve were mutable. They could change. I'll leave it to you to speculate as to why they changed. But they are creatures, and creatures can change. That's to me, that's an innate part of being a limited, finite, creaturely being. Only God, the Creator, is innately immutable. Adam and Eve could change, and they did change. They sinned. And yet God uses that to create something greater. If Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned, right, God makes a promise to send a Savior. The Savior comes and unites us to Himself. And through that union, when we get to heaven, we will now be immutable. We'll be greater than Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve could still sin. We won't. Our status in heaven will be greater than what we were at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve will be second rate in the Garden of Eden compared to what we're going to be in heaven. But we don't get there if Adam and Eve don't sin. Well, we don't get there through the death of Christ and the atoning work of Christ and through the grace of God without that. Romans 8 talks about how God subjected the world in futility in hope, in the anticipation that one day even the sons of God, us, children of God, would be set free in the glorious liberty of the new heaven and the new earth. God had a plan in doing all of this. And the plan was so that in the end, we would be better than what we were at the beginning. Final questions or comments this morning? Ask again, please, sir. I'm not sure I understand the question.
God is immutable.
Yes.
That is one of his attributes. We don't have that.
Correct.
He has not communicated that to us. That will happen at the end, right? He will give us that one of his attributes. The confession says we will be made.
Yes.
So it comes from.
Yes.
And
if you want a little bit more detail about being made immutable at the end, and God makes us that, it comes from God. I am persuaded that at the moment of physical death, when the soul is separated from the body, that the writer of Hebrews talks about the souls of just men made perfect. That our souls of the redeemed in heaven are immutably holy. The body has not yet been redeemed and glorified. So that on the last day, when the resurrection takes place and the bodies come out of the graves and the saints that God brings with him, their souls and bodies are reunited in glory, that even on the day of judgment, we will have already received immutable glory through our union with Christ. On the day of judgment, we stand before God as immutably righteous when the judgment takes place.
Okay.
Brother John. I don't think so. Two questions. And one is just being nitpicky. When we die, it's not that our spiritual state at that moment becomes locked in immutably. It's just the opposite, that when we die, our souls are made righteous. What is true of us in justification, at the moment of death, our souls receive actualization. We actually become righteous, holy, and perfect at the moment of death. Our souls are given immutable holiness. So right now, I may do some things that are good and holy, occasionally. Although even the best of my deeds are still mixed with sin, when I die, that state is not locked in. What happens is when I die, I am altered, I am given the perfect righteousness in my soul, my spirit, that Christ himself possesses, is granted to me. The difference is that my soul is separated from my body. So that on the last day, then the body is redeemed and glorified, and the two are reunited in the new heavens and the new earth. The particular verse in Revelation 22, he was, I'm trying to remember, he was wicked, let him be wicked still. Okay, I believe that's just simply the judgment of God is coming, and the idea of God's patience and tolerance on the wicked is at an end. Picture, if you will, Noah and the flood. Okay? When the judgment of the flood is about to come, okay, God's Spirit is not striving with man in terms of leading him to repentance because they have rejected the preaching of Noah, and their fate is sealed. And that, I think, is what Revelation, that verse in Revelation is referring to. Ma'am.
So, I know in our current societal context, one of the big raging issues in theology is this whole issue about open deism. Would this chapter be one of the best chapters if we were looking for some grounding in the confession? Would it be chapter 9 to look at if you're wanting that grounding and looking at open deism and having kind of more reformed dialogue or getting a reformed sense? Would it be chapter 9 the best
Right. The question is, one of the questions that goes on in our age, theologically speaking, is that of open theism. If you're not familiar with that, open theism is the idea at its root that God does not know everything. That God doesn't know the future. The perspective is that the future is not yet created and therefore is unknowable by any, including God. And so God is entering into this risk of sorts in dealing with mankind. What it does is it makes God to be mutable. It does make God to be changeable as a result of this. But chapter 9, if you're going to deal with open theism from a confessional standpoint, keep in mind that chapter 9 is building off of chapter 6, which in turn builds off of chapter 2. And so the place I would say to go first would be chapter 2 on the nature of God and the Trinity. Because there it talks about, in fact, I'll just go back to that. Because I want to read it here. Chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, His immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. That's where I would start, confessionally speaking, with someone on the issue of, and the scripture proofs that are involved. There are some excellent works on open theism that came out years ago. Good stuff. Bruce Ware. Then there's a collection called Bound Only Once of essays that I think Bound Only Once. Don't hold me to that one. It's been quite a few years. In the end, what you deal with is if the argument of open theism, I know this is a little bit off track, that God can change, that God can learn. What they do is they look at verses of Scripture and they take them literally when they're not meant to be taken that way. The Tower of Babel. What does God say? Let us go down and see, right? Or when God and two angels appeared to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. I have heard of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to go down and see whether these things are really true or not. Okay. Ah, see, God doesn't know the future. Well, actually, if you take that literally, what does it mean? God doesn't even know the present. God is ignorant of everything. God is not everywhere all at once. He is not omnipresent. He doesn't even know everything that's going on now. That's pretty pitiful. Zeus is better than that. So what happens in chapter 9 is that we take this concept of God being immense, most holy, most perfect, most wise, immutable from chapter 2, and now we start applying it to, well, yeah, but when God created Adam and Eve, they are not God. Therefore, they are mutable. But when we get to heaven, God will bestow upon us, through Christ, immutability. So it's kind of, the confession builds off of itself a lot. The more I study it, the more these guys were genius. Now, they took, let's go to Westminster. 2.5 years to write, and they had a whole bunch of geniuses, you know, in the same room. So, okay. But still, these guys were geniuses. Other questions about Adam and Eve, mutability, their ability to sin.
Kind of a left field question, but
Can't be any more left field than what I've done already, brother.
An Adam and Eve question. What language were they speaking?
Yes. What language did Adam and Eve speak? Yes. Now, if you're a good ultra-Orthodox Jew, Hebrew. Of course they spoke Hebrew. But the correct answer is yes, they did speak a language. All languages are devolved, crude, much lower level than, I'm sure, than what was available to them now. If you just look at English in the last 400 years, we have become imprecise, we've become crass in our language, our vocabulary is much more limited. Excuse me? We ignore definitions. The adverb is disappearing from our language. Our grammar is imprecise. So all I will say is this: Adam and Eve, created in the image of God in the garden, were intelligent in ways far beyond we'll ever be able to understand, and that would include language. Let's close then with this reminder. Every benefit we have comes through Christ. If Christ does not come to us, if the Son of God does not come down and become one with us in our nature, then all the benefits of His justification and His righteousness and glory to come, they don't come to us. He becomes one with us that He might bring us to God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness in Christ. We thank You that we as poor creatures, infinitesimally small compared to You, are nonetheless granted the status of daughters and sons of the Most High God with an inheritance of immutable glory and goodness and righteousness awaiting us through the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May His name be praised now and forever. And so by the Spirit and through Him, we offer our worship to You. In Jesus' name, amen.